Do you ever find yourself a bit confused about certain topics in the Bible? Maybe some of the ones that we read during our scripture reading this morning have you a bit confused sometimes, like, what is the meaning and purpose of baptism? Or who is the Holy Spirit and what difference does the Holy Spirit make in my life today? Or what are demons and do I need to be afraid of them? Or is it okay for Christians to dabble with the magic arts? Should I get discouraged about how the world is so opposed to Christianity? Each of these topics is addressed in our passage for today, and as we continue our message series called On Mission, it's pretty important that we have answers to these questions, because what we believe about these things will have a huge impact on how effective we are with the mission that God has called us to be a part of. So I've titled the message this morning, Jesus is Greater. Jesus is Greater, out of Acts chapter 19. And you'll see really the theme, and I think the purpose of Acts chapter 19 being here, the reason Luke recorded the events that he did here in Acts chapter 19 was to show that Jesus has power. So much power through the church. Even though Jesus has ascended into heaven, he's left us his Holy Spirit. God is moving powerfully through the ministry of Paul and his companions. So let's just dive right into our passage. In verses 1 through 7, we see that the gospel of Jesus is greater than a surface level religious commitment. Now, Paul has traveled. You know, you see these words in Acts, and it just seems like, okay, he went from one city to the other. But Paul, remember, had been over in Antioch, back in his mother church, and he came all the way across to Ephesus, passing through the inner country. That would have been like 1,000 miles on foot Paul was walking. So it wasn't just some small journey, but he wanted to go back to this region, and particularly to Ephesus, where he'd never been before. He shows up in Ephesus, and the first guys he meets are these 12 guys. They call themselves disciples, but as Paul begins to talk to them, something in his brain is going, something doesn't sit quite right with these guys. So he decides to ask a few diagnostic questions from them, and the first one is this: did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that sounds like an odd question, especially right off the bat. Now I don't think we get all of the dialogue that Paul had with these guys in the text of Scripture, but seemingly, this is one of the first questions that he asked them. And why would he ask that? Because obviously, Paul knows that disciples of Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. In other words, if you have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, you've had your sins forgiven by Him, you've committed your life to Him, then the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. You don't have to be worried that you didn't receive the Holy Spirit when you believed. I think there's something else going on with these guys. Paul has his suspicions, I think, that these guys are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. And so he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And the guys answered, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. No one told us. Seems like a strange thing, right? If they're believers in Jesus, how did no one tell them? Paul says, this is strange. I thought you guys said you had been baptized. And he asks the second question, into what then were you baptized? Curious question, right? Why would he ask them what they'd been baptized in? Because of our Great Commission. Remember, the Great Commission says, go and make disciples of all nations. These are the last words Jesus left with his disciples. Go into all nations, baptizing them in what? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he's like, how can you be Christians? How can you be baptized Christians? You haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. It's right there in the name that into which you should have been baptized. And they say, well, actually, we only have the baptism of John, meaning John the Baptist. Some of you may not be familiar with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus who came before Jesus in the spirit of Elijah. He came before Jesus to make the way for Jesus. Remember, he was out in the desert, this wild guy in camel clothes, eating honey and locusts. And he proclaimed, "Repent! Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe in the one who's to come," pointing to Jesus. But they had only evidently heard the message of John that said, "Repent." And John was doing a baptism out there. This was not Christian baptism. This was a baptism of repentance, a washing, if you will, in the Jewish tradition, where they would do washing, ceremonial washing, to repent of their sins. But it wasn't Christian baptism. And so they had taken on, evidently, this idea that they needed to be purified Jews. And so they had been washed, which on, and then they were working real hard to try to keep themselves pure. And so, again, I don't think Paul dishonored these people. He gives them some correction, much like the correction that was given, remember, when we heard about last week, Apollos. Apollos was corrected because he was only speaking about the baptism of John, and he was corrected last week in our passage that Priscilla and Aquila helped to guide him so that he would know more rightly how to teach. Paul not only corrects them, I think, about baptism, but he says, listen, John's baptism pointed forward. John was preaching a message of repentance and pointed forward to Jesus. And I think Paul realized these guys don't even yet believe in Jesus. And so, again, we don't have the whole conversation written here in the text, but I assume that he proclaimed the full gospel to them, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven, the one true God and fully man. Born of a virgin, he came into the world and lived a perfect life, not sinning in any way. He was human in every way, just as we are. He was tempted in every way, and yet he didn't sin. Jesus Christ then lived that perfect life, proclaiming the kingdom, and then he was crucified. He died a death of a sinner, although he was not a sinner. He took the sins of all who would put their faith in him upon him on the cross as a sacrifice. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He was buried in the grave, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And if you'll put your faith in him, you too can die to your old way of life and live to a new way of life filled with the Spirit of God. You can be saved for all of eternity, guaranteed of life, abundant life in this life, and eternal life when this life is over. That's the gospel that Paul would have proclaimed to those guys. And they said, "We believe. We want to be baptized." And what were they baptized in? Then into the name of Jesus, right? They received the whole package at this point. Jesus came to live inside of them by his Spirit. And then Paul lays his hands on them. This is sort of a unique experience. He lays his hand on them and they receive the Holy Spirit, much like the original disciples did all the way back in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. When they had believed, they were there waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came. Remember, tongues of fire rested on each of their heads in a sort of vision, and they all spoke in other languages that they didn't even know, so that people around them received the gospel message in languages that the people didn't even know how to speak beforehand. An amazing supernatural touch of God. And I think that's what's happening here. The same word, Greek word, glossolalia, is used for those tongues. I don't think this is some sort of erratic prayer language thing that they're using at this point because they've been touched. It's the exact same language as Acts chapter 2. They're touched. They receive the Holy Spirit. They begin to prophesy, meaning they're preaching about Jesus Christ, and they're speaking in language they don't even know to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. An amazing story. Now, I want to press in a little bit to some application in this regard about these guys that we might think about for our own selves. First of all, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that these guys are not unlike many people in our world. Many people will say, "I believe in God." But what they mean when they say, "I believe in God," can vary through a lot of people. Maybe they've had some association with Christianity. They've been to church a few times. Maybe their family were Christians. And in a general sense, they consider themselves a Christian. Now, listen, I don't think it's our job to go around asking every person we meet, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I don't think that's our job. I think Paul sensed something about these guys that he thought, man, that something's not quite right. I don't know that they're really believers. But I do think we should ask ourselves this question. Because when someone is living in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a different kind of life that they're living than they're when they're not living in the power of the Holy Spirit. When, if you believe, if you're a true believer in Jesus, you put your trust only in Him for your salvation, at that moment, the Spirit comes to take up residence in you. And it should be a byproduct of our life that we begin to die to our old way of life, to the sins that we once walked in, and we're transformed day by day. And the power of the Holy Spirit should well up within us with resurrection power to be able to live the new life in a spirit of holiness like we never had power to do before. The Spirit of God, if it's living in you, will convict you of your sin when you start to do wrong. The Spirit that's living within you will urge you and give you promptings that, man, I ought to share this good news message of Jesus with others. Now, if that's not the kind of life you're living when you call yourself a Christian, I'd love to talk to you more about what it looks like to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it is that you've never truly trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, and you're trying in your own efforts and your own ability to save yourself and to look good before God. That is not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is that we all come broken sinners before God, not purifying ourselves, but rather submitting, laying down at the feet of Jesus and saying, Jesus, I believe that you died for me and rose again. Please forgive my sin. And He makes you righteous before God. And then you begin to live a righteous life in the power of the Holy Spirit that's within you. Not changing yourself, but God changing you. The second point of application I want to see here is that not only did they not have the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have Christian baptism. These guys have been baptized in the baptism of John. Now, I don't think there's anybody in this room that would say, yeah, I was baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist for repentance. But I think there are some times when in the Christian world, baptism gets a little bit confused. I know some of you may have been born into families where baptism was something that your parents did for you. Because they were devout people, Christians, they wanted you to be Christian too, and so they got you baptized as an infant or as a small child before you ever knew anything about that, and they called you Christian. Now, again, I think I don't want to insult your parents or your family or your tradition. I believe those people are very devout people. But when we read about baptism in the New Testament, Christian baptism happens after people believe. The baptism that you had may have been like a child dedication for you. Your parents were wishing that you'd become a Christian, but it wasn't Christian baptism. Christian baptism is saying, I have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is committed to Him for the rest of my life. I believe He rose from the dead. I believe this is what's happened to me. I died to my old way of life. I lived to a new way of life. And now to tell the world about it, I'm going to be baptized. To tell everyone, this is what happens to me, what has happened to me, I'm a Christian. And if you haven't been a part of and taken part in Christian baptism, can I encourage you to do that? To be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, staking a stake in the ground, saying, I'm never turning back. From this day forward, I'm going to live for Jesus, no matter what. If that's not the kind of baptism you've experienced, come talk to me. I want to talk to you about that. And do that and proclaim to the world and to all your friends, all your family members that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. Finally, they didn't have true faith in Jesus. These guys didn't yet truly believe. They had heard of the Messiah that was coming, but they didn't trust Jesus. And so I'd ask you, how about you? Have you put your trust in Jesus alone? Some of you may be trusting in trying to be a good person. And I applaud that. I want people to be good people. The world needs more good people. But the truth is, what we found is, what all human beings have found is that we can't be good by ourselves. We can't transform our own lives. We will always fall short of the perfection for which God created us because we've all received a sin nature inherited from our parents and their parents before them. The only way that we can be saved is putting our trust in what Jesus did when He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. If you haven't come to that place, of trusting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Again, I love to talk to you. Your life group leader would love to talk to you. One of our deacons would love to talk to you. We want CBIBC to be a church of people who are truly saved, truly trusting in Christ alone and not in our own ability to transform ourselves. Well, the second big category I want you to see in this passage comes from verses 8 through 10, and that's that the word of Jesus is greater than any opposition. It's greater than any opposition. In the next scene, Paul goes to the synagogue in Ephesus, much like he does in all sorts of cities we've been reading about in this series in Acts chapter 13 through 20. In every city, he goes into the synagogue and he speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So he's preaching the gospel in the synagogue to the Jews first. And this time it says he was there for 3 months doing this. So every Sabbath day, he's going into the synagogue trying to reason with the Jews. But again, just like last week, some became stubborn and continued in their unbelief, and some even spoke evil concerning the way. Remember last week at Corinth, some people blasphemed the name of Jesus. And Paul is, I'm having none of it. And he shook out his clothes and he left and he went next door and started preaching. Well, in this instance, Paul doesn't go next door. He rents a hall there in Ephesus, the biggest city in that region. He rents the hall and he starts preaching. And for 2 years, he's proclaiming in this public hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, reasoning with the people. And this is the longest Paul has stayed anywhere in these mission journeys. He stays in Ephesus. And listen to the results. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, some of you are confused, like Asia? I thought he was in Turkey somewhere. Yeah, at that time, this region of Turkey on the western side of Turkey was the Roman province of Asia, which probably had close to 1 million people living in that region, 250,000 people just in Ephesus alone. And I don't think this is hyperbole here. I don't think that they're saying, hey, everybody in the region heard about it. Like, yeah, surely everybody heard it. No, Paul was preaching. It was a major commercial center. He was in a major hall called the Hall of Tyrannus in that city. People heard it. They're taking it back to the little places where they live, their hometowns. The whole town is hearing, and we'll hear more about why they hear it in just a moment. But this is powerful. And, you know, it's tempting when we're receiving resistance to the gospel message, like your classmates, your lab mates, your coworkers at work who are just like, man, I just don't believe any of that silliness. Please don't talk to me about it anymore. That's good for you, but it's not good for me. We receive resistance, and sometimes we're tempted to get discouraged and go, ah, man, like, pastor's talking about being on mission every week, and nobody really wants to believe anywhere where I'm at. I'm so frustrated about this. And can I encourage you not to be frustrated, but to just be faithful and keep pressing on? Paul had to be so discouraged, right? 3 months, he's in the synagogue every Sunday pouring out his heart, proven from the scriptures, and they resist him and begin to speak evil concerning the way of Jesus. Paul's like, ah, leaves. But what does that open the door for? It opens the door for him to go to this public hall so that now the gospel is proclaimed in the whole region. Maybe the place you're in right now, the gospel might not move. It may move within your lab, within your classmates, within your family group, within your office place. It may move, or God may take the resistance in that place and open up a door to go to another place. But the gospel will not be stopped. Jesus' kingdom is advancing. No matter how many people give resistance, no matter how many governments stand in opposition, the gospel can't be stopped. Jesus will move forward. He will get the people that he wants. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping him. And so be faithful, brothers and sisters. If you are faithful and you don't give up, the Bible promises you'll reap a harvest. Don't grow weary in well-doing, dear ones. Keep pressing on and watch the gospel do what it does in changing people for his glory. The third scene, actually this scene and the next one all I would sum up with these words. The power of Jesus is greater than demonic forces, magic arts, or false gods. Verse 11 says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now that word extraordinary is the combination of two English words, extra and ordinary. I mean, the word miracle is already an extraordinary word, right? qimiao in Chinese, right? It's like this is amazing, like amazing stuff. But these are extraordinary miracles. So Paul is doing something outside of the normal, of what normally happens in Christian circles. And why is that? Why is it outside the normal? Well, because of the magic art practices that are going on in Ephesus in particular. God wants to show the Ephesians exactly how powerful their God is, that God is through Jesus Christ over all of these powers. So the extraordinariness of this is a little bit strange. One of the stranger passages in scriptures. People are taking Paul's hankies and his aprons and they're taking them around town healing people. I mean, it seems weird, right? Like, why the hankies and aprons? And it almost seems like Paul doesn't really like condone this behavior. Like, you know, he's working, making the tents with his co-workers there, and they're just grabbing the aprons that he's using. And the hankies, hey, look what I got. I got something powerful. I'm going to go heal somebody I know through this. I'm going to take this apron. They're gonna get blessed. Whatever the case is, God was really moving in that sense. And some people would say, can God do that kind of thing today? I would ask you, can God do that kind of thing today? Say yes. Say yes, He can, right? God is unlimited in His power. He can perform miracles like this today if He chooses to. The way He normally chooses to do miracles these days through the church is the way that the New Testament normally speaks about it. When we see someone sick, having a demon, we pray. We call the elders to come, lay hands on them and pray, and God often will answer those prayers in amazing ways, seeing God move to show His power in that instance. I don't think this passage is license for some TV preacher to start selling his hankies on TV to go around the world. Just give a small donation, $99.95. You can have a hanky too and heal some people up. I don't think we should start taking this practice upon ourselves. Let me just pray over this hanky and give it to someone. And I don't think that's what this is about. I think this is about God proving Himself in this magic-filled culture. But from time to time, God does still do some really amazing miracles like this. And in fact, look with me, verses 13 through 15, we read a story that actually provides a bit of comic relief in Acts chapter 19. And we've been pretty serious about the mission of God so far here, but there are a few guys in Ephesus that the Bible calls them itinerant Jewish exorcists. In other words, they're traveling around the town trying to drive demons out of people. And it seems like these guys are a little bit like a Jewish witch doctors. We heard about one of these guys all the way back in Acts chapter 13, if you've been with us since the beginning of the series. In Acts chapter 13, remember there was this guy that was like a Jewish magician. And he was there with the proconsul, and he was trying to lead the proconsul astray. And Paul rebuked him to his face, remember, and preached the gospel to the proconsul, and the proconsul believed. This is the same kind of guys, these guys who claim to have some power from God to do things. Now, in these seven guys, they were trying to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. They said, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. But the evil spirit answered them back. By the way, I don't recommend getting into conversations with demons. Not a good thing. Nothing ever good happens when you start to talk with demons. Some people pray like that. You know, they're praying, talking to Jesus. Man, talking to the Lord, move, move, move. And then all of a sudden they shift and start talking to demons. I cast you out, demon of this, that, or that. I don't recommend that. The Bible doesn't talk about that anywhere where we like code switch between like Jesus talking and demon talking. Let's not do that. Our scripture tells us exactly how to pray. We talk to our Father in heaven. We talk to Him about things. Yeah, there may be a time where we need to resist the work of the enemy, but don't spend your time talking to demons during your prayers. These guys, it didn't work out so well when the demons started talking to them. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? Who are you guys? It's almost comical in a sense, man. These guys take a beating. I mean, a real lashing. They like mastered them, it says in the scripture. Took over and beat them up, and they ran out of the house naked. And though it's a little bit funny to our reading, it was drop-dead serious in Ephesus. I mean, this was crazy. The people, you know, the people are looking at this, and everyone in Ephesus heard about the events. Jews and Greeks alike. It makes it clear. Not only the Jewish people heard it from those Jewish evangelists, but all the people, the Greeks also. And listen to this sentence from verse 17. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. See, God used this event to show the people of Ephesus that the power of Jesus was greater than any magician or any demon. They got the holy fear of God in that city. The holy fear of God. I wonder, has the holy fear of God fallen upon us, even as Christians? Have we begun to honor God and His power like what was happening here? Many decided that all the magic arts they had trusted in the past had to be forsaken. Verse 18 says that many who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them all and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And this is a fortune worth of books of the magic arts and amulets, whatever else, from demons that they're burning there. And this was like no small barrel fire, you know, like on the edge of a farm or something. This is a literal bonfire of books that's happening because people are seeing the power of God. Jesus has so much more power, and now they're committed to following the one true God and believing and trusting in their hearts that the power of Jesus is greater than any of the magic arts they trusted in before. They destroyed all those things, saying that my allegiance is to Christ alone. The fear of the Lord apparently had a huge impact on the city because the Scripture says, now the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Jesus is more powerful, and because He's more powerful, the word of the Lord is moving among these people. They know it, that He's more powerful. Now, I want to stop at this point and apply a little bit this Scripture to our lives. First, do we as Christians need to be afraid of demons? Say no. Say no. We don't need to be afraid of demons. However, demons are real, and we ought not to deny their existence. There's some people in this world that say, that's spiritual stuff, it's all what... No, these are real-life people. The Lord Jesus cast demons out of people. Demons are real. They're the helpers, the fallen angels of Satan, and they're real in this world, and they really do possess people. But as believers, I need to tell you, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Colossians 3:15 says that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Jesus has won the victory over all the forces of darkness. You don't have to be afraid of the forces of darkness because you are a child of God. Now, can a demon try to afflict you from time to time? Obviously. Can he afflict someone who's not a believer? Obviously. But what do we do in those instances? We cry out to our God. We cry out to our God. We're told this in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from, literally the word is, the evil one. Deliver me from the evil one. And you think God, when we cry out to Him, if we're feeling like a demon is maybe approaching us or saying thoughts in our heads, and we say, oh God, please help me, deliver me from the evil one, He's going to say, no, child of God, no, you just deal with this. Let this demon attack you. No way! Our Jesus is more powerful. He's going to knock that sucker away from you. Don't be scared. Trust in your God. You, because you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you, are more powerful than the demonic forces that might try to afflict you. And if you've had some experience with demons, you're maybe even having some experiences in the spiritual realm that you want to talk about to someone, there's no shame in this. Let's talk about it. Let's get you the victory that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you're free from this stuff. Now, let me ask another question. What about Christians dabbling in the magic arts? Let me just get real specific here. Participating in seances, reading children's books that focus on using magic spells, going to soothsayers, reading palms and tarot cards or having someone do that for you, going to Wang Tai Sin and talking to someone about your future, following the horoscopes. Can I just say, we need to have a whole cell rejection of all of those things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we need to reject it. I'm not going to have a bonfire here next Sunday. But maybe you need to go and burn something. Some book that's in your possession that has some magic spells. Some things you've been letting your kids watch or deal with that's messing in that area. You say, oh, some of this is just for fun, Pastor. We don't really believe it. Forget about that. You can have fun about a whole lot of different things. But don't go messing around with the demonic world and the magic arts. Your Lord is Jesus and not the forces of darkness. Don't mess with it. Don't go close. Proclaim your victory over it and recommend to anyone you know that is messing around with that stuff to be done with it and proclaim their allegiance to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. There's one last story in Acts chapter 19. And I didn't read it, have you guys read it as part of the scripture reading because it's like 20 more verses. And our scripture reading would have went as long as the sermon today. But the last story in the book of Acts chapter 19 is about a story that has a lot of similarities to the riot that happened in Corinth last week. Remember, in Corinth, there was a riot. And Paul had been promised that he would be protected, that he wouldn't suffer physical harm in that particular city. And then the proconsul of that city really calmed down the riot. And the same thing happens in Ephesus. A riot arises because people were resistant to the way. They're resistant to the way of God. All the other places in Acts that we've read about, the riots were started by Jews. This is the first time it's started by Gentiles, by people who aren't yet believers in God, in Yahweh. These are Gentiles. And we read about the reason that it started. There's this guy, Demetrius. He's a silversmith. And he says, hey, get together. Come on, all you silversmiths. We got a problem here. This guy, Paul, is going around proclaiming that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. Seems self-evident, right? He's stating something that's clearly true to everyone who knows it. And even to him, he even knows it. But he says, men of Ephesus, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Demetrius shows his clear motivation. What's his motivation? He's not so concerned about Artemis, the temple of Artemis. He's concerned about his wealth. We're making all these silver things and we're getting rich from them. And this Paul is saying they're not gods. People are already burning stuff. They're going to start burning ours too. We got to stop this guy. And so, I mean, the silversmiths are all upset, but he's got to get everyone involved. And so he begins to proclaim to the masses, and, you know, Artemis is going to be defamed, the great Artemis of the Ephesians. And that's when the riot starts. The people who are committed to this false god, Artemis, begin to shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Eventually the whole city is filled with confusion. The scripture says most of the people don't even know why they're there. They're just wrapped up in the culture. They don't even know and believe in Artemis, but they know it's a cultural thing. We ought to stand up for Artemis. They try to put a Jew forward to speak to the people and calm them down, but the people see he's a Jew, and they shout for 2 hours straight, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis. Can you imagine shouting like that? I mean, that's a scary thing to be in. Paul, he's not allowed to go in. The people are like hiding him somewhere, and eventually the riot gets calmed down in the same way by the leader, the town clerk in this area. But I want to make some application to this before we close today. You know, I don't think that if we continue on with the gospel of Jesus and the gospel continues to spread here at HKUST and Clearwater Bay and Chunkwano and the surrounding areas, I don't think necessarily we're going to see riots against Christianity. It's possible, right? It's possible, but I don't think we're going to see riots. But just suppose there was a riot and the people came together and they're shouting something. What would they be shouting? What would they be shouting? Why would they be upset at us as Christians? Well, it would be because we're rejecting the false gods of this nation, right? of this people, what would be the false gods that we would be rejecting, the primary false gods here in Hong Kong? So, it's Buddha, it's Fujian, or maybe it's Tao, it's all those gods that are in the Taoist temples. Yeah, hey, there are a few people who do that, and those are false gods that when people become Christians, they need to reject. But what are really the gods of this land? What's the God at HKUST? What's the God of the Hong Kongers? Might people be shouting, "Great is education of the Hong Kongers," getting our 2 and 3 year olds with resumes so that they can get into the best school in town and all the way up, taking every sort of Tsing Chiu Ban class they can to increase their scores. Great is education. Great is money of the Hong Kongers. Great is wealth. Great is the face, the proud face of the Chinese people. These are the idols of our land. And I don't think, again, there's going to be riots, but I could foresee like parents calling up and going, "What are you telling to my kid? I mean, they used to be the top of the class pushing on, and now all they can talk about is Jesus. What are you doing to them?" I see some people in this place quitting their jobs because they're working 12, 15 hours a day and have no time for the kingdom work. And right now they know that they're saying, "Great is money of my life." And they lay it down. And because the Christian gospel spread so much, high-tech companies in this land begin to not have enough great employees. And people rising up, "What is this false Christian myth that's going around drawing people away? It's going to sack the economy of Hong Kong." And why would we reject these things as God? Because Jesus is greater by far. Jesus' gospel is greater by far. Our educational accomplishments, our financial accomplishments, all the glories that we can get, all the faith that we can gain in this life is temporary. And about 70 years from now, no one who's in this room today will be left, but will be standing either before God worshiping Him with all those that we've proclaimed the gospel to, or will be in the other place burning in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the fire never goes out. This world is temporary, but God's kingdom is forever. Will you believe that the power of Jesus is greater than any power of this world or any allegiance you might want to give yourself to? Well, I want to take a little time to pray at the end of our time here this morning and let each of us talk to God about this. You can have a preacher get all riled up about front, but what's important is what happens in your heart right this moment. So can we all bow our heads and close our eyes before the Lord, and just, can we just make this a holy moment before our God? Again, we're not having a train up here for some people to come up and confess their magic arts or their false gods, but would you take a moment just in this moment, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you this morning of something that you need to give up, would you just tell Him, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I have given anything, any sort of competition to You in my life. I confess it as wrong. Please forgive me. Lord, I know just the trinket I need to get rid of. I know just the book I need to pull off my shelf and throw in the trash. I know just the allegiance that I've made in the past that I need to forsake and give up and denounce. And so now before You in this holy moment, I do it. I just say, I'm sorry. Sorry, Lord. And I reject it all, everything, all the competitors, and I put my eyes on You alone, Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, with You being the great King of the CBIBCers. We want to go out boldly into this world, proclaiming that the only hope for anyone in our lab, in our classes, in our workplace, in our family, is Jesus Christ, the salvation that He gives, the eternal life that He gives. Please empower us, Lord. Just ask Him, empower us. Empower us with power like this. Lord, if you need to do miracles like this to get the attention of the Hong Kongers, do miracles like this. If you need to stir up a revival in this church that makes us so bold to proclaim that though people call us crazy, we keep doing it, do that, Lord. Whatever it takes, advance your kingdom in this place and send us even to the nations, Lord. We want to go if that's where you're calling us. The nations of the earth, some who've never heard the name of Jesus, let us go there and proclaim it like Paul did. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Maybe you're here in this place, and when I talked earlier about not having the Holy Spirit, not having Christian baptism, not actually having belief in Jesus, you knew I was talking to you. Maybe the Lord even laid that on my heart to share because you were going to be in this room today. Would you be willing at this point to say, well, yeah, I know. I know Jesus is more powerful. I've been hearing about it for a while, and faith has been sort of percolating in my heart, but today I just want to say I believe it. I believe you, Jesus, died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. I believe you're the one true God. Please come and forgive my sin. Take my life. I want to be yours forever. Save my soul. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise you can bank on. He saved you. And His Holy Spirit now comes to take up residence within you, even now. I don't know if you're going to stand up and prophesy or speak in tongues, but the Spirit of God has come to live within you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving. Thank you, Lord, for sanctifying us. Thank you for reminding us of these truths. Thank you for showing us your great power through your word today. We love you and we want to serve you this week. Please help us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.